Sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Oh, Father, we pray that today, as we look at your word, that we would view it as more precious than gold, that we would see it as more sweeter than honey. Teach us now by your Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, how many of you have relatives that drive you nuts? Oh, come on. How many of you have relatives that drive you nuts? Fern, why are both your hands up? I know I'm not alone on that one. I've got relatives that drive me nuts as well, whether it be by blood or by law. We all have family that bug us, and if we're honest with ourselves, we probably bug them too, don't we? We all have that uncle who says those dumb things, and that cousin who shows up to the Christmas party every year with some new boyfriend or some new girlfriend to introduce to the family. And there's that old curmudgeon who sits in the corner scoffing at anything that you say. We all have those in our families, don't we? And yet, I'm guessing that you've experienced the same burden that I have when it comes to my family. And as time goes on, it's actually an increasing burden in my heart. As a Christian, I have the responsibility and I have the privilege to share the gospel with those who are lost. And yet, when it comes to those family members, to those lost family members, for various reasons, I always seem to try to find excuses for not talking about that stuff with them. Does that happen to you? I always find some way to weasel out of it. And as I search my own heart, I see multiple reasons for why I do this. And one thing is that it just intimidates me, the fact that they have so much dirt on me. They've known me my entire life, and there's a lot of dirt in my life. And more than that, I don't want to be the one that makes the family party, the family Christmas party, the family get-togethers awkward. Now here comes that guy again that's going to talk about the Bible, going to talk about Jesus. I don't want to be that guy that makes everyone feel weird. Now, there's probably many more reasons why we fail to share the gospel with family members. And if we're honest with ourselves, the truth of the gospel itself blows up all of those excuses. It obliterates all those reasons that we can come up with in our minds to why we don't share the gospel with our family members. We all know in our heart of hearts that no excuse is sufficient. I mean, if we have the greatest news in the world, God became man in this Christmas season, and he came to die for your sin, what excuse can we rightfully have from withholding that good news from our family? What excuse do we have to stay quiet? And I'm preaching to myself here. I can't tell you how many times I think of Matthew 13:57 when I get together with family. Jesus said there after preaching in his hometown of Nazareth, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household." But the hard part there is that just because it tends to be more difficult to share our faith with our family than with others, we are still called to do it, right? I mean, if we love them, how could we do any less? Jesus himself certainly did it, and he was rejected for it. Especially if you take your time and read through the Gospel of John, you get this picture of his siblings finding him obnoxious. They didn't believe him, and it certainly seems like they didn't like him either. Yet Jesus was still faithful to his calling, and he was faithful to his love for his family. And it's a high calling, yet who better than us to try to reach our family members for Jesus? So today, in preparation for our family Christmas parties that most of us are looking forward to, and some of us are looking forward to, we're going to take a look at this topic, going through the passage in 1 Peter 3. And now, hear me loud and clear from the outset here. I highly doubt that when the Apostle Peter wrote these words in 1 Peter 3 some 2,000 years ago that he had our family Christmas parties in mind. But one of the beautiful things about Scripture is that while there's only one correct interpretation of a Scripture, there are multiple applications to a passage of Scripture. So this morning, we're going to come at this text with family evangelism in mind. But before we get to that angle, let me first establish a context of 1 Peter so we can understand why he wrote what he wrote. The book of 1 Peter was written to remind believers of the hope that they have in Christ in the midst of persecution and in the midst of suffering. If you look back at the very first verse in the book, you'll see a bunch of geographical areas listed, meaning that Peter was writing to a number of churches where persecution had broken out. And as we read this epistle, it becomes apparent that they are confused by the suffering they are experiencing. And Peter reminds them that Christianity is a religion of suffering. That is what it is. In fact, starting the new year, we're going to be starting a sermon series on suffering. And I would venture to guess that the book of 1 Peter is going to be coming up an awful lot because it deals with this topic so much. Now, closer to our text in chapter 3, Peter just finished giving some instructions on how to handle specific relationships. Relationships with unbelievers, relationships with those that the persecution may have been coming from. In chapter 2, 13 through 17, he talks about Christians and the government. And then in chapter 2, 18 through 20, he talks about Christian servants and their slave owners. And then turning to chapter 3, 1 through 7, he talks about Christian wives and their unsaved husbands. Then in our text, Peter turns to some more general instructions for Christians in their relationship to unbelievers. And that is where we are going to pick up the theme of our call to bring the gospel to our unsaved family members. And what I'm hoping to do this morning is to give you some concrete principles that you can have in the back of your mind as you go and visit with Aunt Bertha in a few weeks. God never gives us mere pointers. If you look in the Bible, there's no such thing as a pointer. There are commands. These aren't suggestions. These are expectations. Most of the time when I preach, I have an outline that I just use that I don't really care if you remember or not. I just use it as a skeleton for us to build off of. But today, I hope the outline and the alliteration will be more useful to you. Feel free to reword these points so they work out in your own mind. But I'm hoping to give you something concrete that you can put in your mind that can come to remembrance as you come to your Christmas parties and enjoy your fruitcake this year. All right, let's get into our text. And the first point we're going to have is simply this. Be prepared. Be prepared. Look at verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Peter is writing here of relationships with other believers. He's writing about what we are supposed to be doing together, even this morning, as a church. This, first of all, presumes that you don't have just tertiary relationships with people in the church. Instead, you have biblical relationships. You are committed to other individuals who follow Christ, and they are committed to you. That means you have regular relationships with people who pray for you, people who rebuke you, people who encourage you, and so forth. And Peter is saying, before you even get to your relationship with unbelievers, you need to have a right relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You need to be coming from a spot where you recognize you're not alone. Remember, in his context, Peter is referring to great suffering. And if we're going to respond to the world in a biblical manner, then we need to have already responded to one another in a biblical manner. The principle here is, if your heart is not rightly prepared before you encounter your unbelieving family, then you are not going to have success in being a faithful witness for Jesus. So let's quickly run through these characteristics and see how this works itself out. Now, first of all, we as a church, as a body of believers, are to have unity of mind. Another way this is sometimes translated is that we need to be in harmony with one another, or we need to be like-minded. Our unity is based off of truth, And the core of that truth is the gospel itself. So we are preparing to be used by Jesus as a witness to our families, and we must be going remembering that there is an entire church, there is a body of believers that agrees with you and supports you on your convictions that stand upon the gospel. In other words, you are not alone in the message that you are going to be bringing to those unbelieving family members. Second Peter reminds us to have sympathy. Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus sympathizes with us. And this is a practical way that we can be Jesus to one another. We can encourage one another as we prepare to be witnesses to our family. Having sympathy with others basically means, as Paul puts it in Romans 12:15, to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. Again, you are not facing your circumstances alone. You are not facing your family members alone. You have a church family that is praying for you in your specific circumstances when you want to be a witness to your family. So let your brothers and sisters in Christ here know that how they can sympathize with you and expect the same from them. Third, Peter mentions brotherly love. This comes from the Greek word phileo, where we get Philadelphia from, the city of brotherly love. And this is not mere friendship. This is not just companionship. What Peter is saying to us is that as we are preparing to share the gospel with our family, remember that you have a more important and more lasting, eternal, spiritual family. You have brothers and sisters in Christ that will always view you in love. Even if your biological family turns on you, you have the body of Christ, and you're going to have that body of Christ for all eternity. In fact, you can remember that our oldest brother is Jesus himself, who loved us with that brotherly love. You can look at Hebrews 2:11 through 14 for more on that. So again, you are not alone. You have a spiritual family here backing you up. Fourth, Peter says that we are to have a tender heart. This is very similar to having sympathy, but it has a special connotation of the status of our own hearts. The opposite of a tender heart would be a hardened heart. So Peter is talking about being open with others in your church family. Be vulnerable. Have a soft heart towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. Be correctable. Be free. Be considerate. Be teachable. Don't try to do it on your own. You are not alone. Lastly, Peter instructs us to have a humble mind. And I would say this is probably the most important of all these characteristics that we are to have with one another, because it's the most fundamental. All the other items Peter mentions are built off of humility. If we don't have humility, then we can't have those other characteristics. It means being teachable. It means being low-minded. It means counting others more significant than yourselves, as Philippians 2:3 puts it. So when we put all of these characteristics together, when we take all of these characteristics seriously, we are essentially preparing ourselves to be pure vessels that God can use. We have equipped ourselves so that God can use us as an instrument and as a means to reach our family members. When we have right relationship with God, that means we're going to have a right relationship with our church family, which increases the chances that we're going to have success in reaching our family for Christ. When we experience the benefits of being part of Christ's family, we are free to be a representative for Christ himself. You see that connection? When you go out from Christ's family and you have people around you saying, "You are the hands of Christ in my life. Go be the hands of Christ to the world." That's what's going on. So the first principle in reaching our family this Christmas is be prepared. Be prepared. Our next point is simply this. Bless people. Bless people. Look at verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So Peter now turns from talking about our relationship with believers and starts talking about our relationship with unbelievers. And look at Peter's vocabulary here. First of all, he calls sin what it is, calling it evil. Our world has a problem with that. I don't know if you've been watching the news the past couple days on the stuff that has happened over in Connecticut, but very seldom do you hear the word evil used. You'll hear the word sick or twisted or something like that, but the word evil, that's going a little too far. But the Bible doesn't hold any problem with that. Evil is evil, and good is good. So Peter calls out and says that as Christians, we are not to repay evil for evil. When someone sins against us, we are not to respond in kind. Peter says also when Christians are reviled, or that means when we are insulted, we are not to respond in kind. And instead, we are to bless people. Why? Well, in short, it's because when we bless others, we prove that we are someone that will receive that great blessing from God. Peter says, "Bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." When you read the context and the entire book of 1 Peter, it becomes obvious that Peter is referring to glory. He's referring to the blessing of eternity. He's referring to the blessing of our great inheritance that is promised for us when we die. So if the blessing will we receive is eternal life, what does Peter mean by saying that we are called to bless? What Peter is saying is that part of the proof that you will obtain that final blessing is that you are actively a blessing in your life to others right now. So the fruit that you will bear if the Spirit of God is in you is the ability to bless others when they sin against you. It's the ability to bless others when they insult you. Then in verses 10 through 12, Peter quotes from Psalm 34. And he didn't pick this psalm randomly because it actually deals with the exact themes that he refers to. The question on his readers' minds was this: if God has made me righteous, and if God cares about the righteous, then where is God when I suffer? Where is God when I am being insulted? Where is God when I am being mocked? Where is God when my family members are taking those shots at me? Why do we suffer when we are trying to be faithful? And Psalm 34 directly deals with this, comforting the righteous and pointing them to glory. Peter says, get your eyes off the here and now and look to the hope that you have in heaven. Look to the final blessing that you will receive. Look at the verses starting in 10. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, we don't have time to unpack all these verses, but it's sufficient to say that Peter is using this psalm as proof for his point that Christians have been enabled to bless others when they are sinned against. And one item I do want to draw our attention to is the fact that we are promised in verse 12 that the Lord's face is against those who do evil. That means that when we are sinned against, we don't have to seek justice because we can trust God to bring justice in the end. All sin has been paid for or will be paid for. All sin has either been paid for on the cross of Christ or it will be paid for in the fires of hell. There's no sin that's going to be swept under the rug. No sin that can't be dealt with. The Lord will handle it. So that perspective frees us up from seeking immediate justice when we are sinned against. And we can trust the Lord to handle it. And by the way, if you have believed the gospel and repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, then your sin has been paid for on that cross. And you don't have to worry about the fires of hell. Now, pulling it into our application angle, that means that when your family member mocks you, you don't mention that snappy comeback that came to your mind to get back at them. Because you're more interested in winning them to Christ than responding to their sin. It means that when your feelings or your perspective is ignored, you respond by emphasizing your care for their feelings and your care for their perspective more than your own. It means that you go out of your way to bless others by loving them, by serving them, by encouraging them. We are to bless people. All right, moving to our third point, and this is where it gets even more difficult for some of us. Peter says that we are to brave pain. We are to brave pain. This is really an extension of what Peter was just saying. Look at verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? So Peter's saying here, if you have that eternal perspective, if you can keep your eyes focused on your hope, on the hope of heaven, then what can touch you? What can bother you? Will it matter to you if that family member goes after you in some way? Ultimately, the answer is going to be no, because no one can touch you. Who cares what they think? Sure, they might be able to cause some temporary damage. In the context of 1 Peter, we're talking about physical suffering. But ultimately, who cares when we have the hope of glory before us? There's a long timeline of all eternity, and our lifetime is but a blip. So who cares about that tiny little bit of suffering that we have to endure in the light of all of eternity? This reminds me of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. Toward the end of that letter in chapter 11, he talks about the sufferings that he had to endure as an evangelist for Christ, the shipwrecked, the being whipped and beaten and stoned and so on and so forth. But back in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, listen to Paul's perspective on his sufferings. This is from verses 16 through 18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You get that there? Anything and everything negative that can happen to us in this life, Paul calls light, momentary affliction. And he put being whipped, being beaten with rods, being stoned, he put all of that in the category of light, momentary affliction. How much more can we in our comfortable American culture call our afflictions light and momentary? We barely have any cause to complain, right? Compared to the sufferings of that Peter and Paul talk about, we have nothing to complain about as we prepare to go into our own version of the lion's den, of that family Christmas party. Really, in comparison, it looks more like the kitty cat's den than the lion's den. So instead of walking around holding a grudge or keeping that chip on your shoulder when your family takes those shots at you, instead, we are called to brave the pain, and we are called to bless people. And that's because of what the next verse says. Look at 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. You see, contrary to the world's perspective, suffering is not the opposite of being blessed. Being insulted or mocked for your faith, Jesus said, is actually evidence that you are blessed. That's proof that you are blessed by God. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That's the perspective we need to have. And notice it's not being insulted or being mocked for being a fool, for being unnecessarily being a jerk to family members or something like that. You're being insulted and mocked and persecuted and suffering for righteousness' sake, meaning for the cause of Christ. And Peter gives us really the heart of the issue here. It's the heart of all these verses that we're looking at, and it's also the heart of my own issues as I think about why I so often fail at being that evangelist to my family. Peter says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. That's it right there. It's that fear that paralyzes us. It's that fear that makes us ineffective in our witness. When we are not sharing our faith with people, it's because we fear those people more than we fear God. When we go to our family parties and are quiet about the gospel, when we know we should speak up, it shows that we are more worried about what our family members think than what about God thinks. We cannot have fear of God when we let the fear of man rule our hearts. And that brings us to the first part of the next verse and the next point, which is bounce praise. Bounce praise. Look at the beginning of 15. Instead of fearing, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. You see, if we are honoring Christ in our hearts, then we are letting Him rule our hearts instead of the fear of what people will think. To honor Christ the Lord as holy means that we set Him apart, that we make Him sacred in our own hearts. One commentator put it this way: the antidote of the fear of men is awareness of the glory of the Lord Himself. I think that's good. If you have your heart set on Christ, then you will be emboldened for your witness for Him. And we are using the phrase bounce praise to reflect two realities in our own application of this text. First, as we've already mentioned, is to make sure our hearts are more interested in praising Jesus than anything else. That is to be our number one priority wherever we go in life, including those family Christmas parties. Meaning that when we are tempted to praise something other than Jesus, we are to bounce that praise to Him instead. And secondly, we use this phrase also to deflect praise of ourselves. You see, this is how it likely works itself out in our families. At least this is how it works out in my own life. We go to our family gatherings, and in the course of our discussions, someone lashes out at us or takes that cheap shot at us and our faith. But instead of responding in kind, we remember, oh, Peter tells me, instead of getting back at them, I need to bless them. So that's what we decide to do. But after that, sometimes we are viewed as some holy roller, as some holier-than-thou person. And we're stuck. Or sometimes, maybe people think that we are really good. That, wow, look at how holy that guy is, right? That we deserve all of the praise. Well, in those instances, what we are supposed to be doing, instead of going, yep, look at me, we're supposed to bounce the praise to Christ. You say, yeah, I'm able to be like that because of what Jesus has done. You could say, yeah, 10 years ago, I probably wouldn't have responded that way. But because of Jesus, I'm able to live in that holy way. I am able to respond in that holy way. We give Him the credit instead of allowing the praise to go to us or to someone or something else. You see, what starts in our hearts inevitably works its way out. All of our words and actions have a direct connection to our hearts. So if we are going to be successful in blessing others, and if we are going to be successful in sharing the gospel with others, we have the responsibility to explain why we bless them and why we want to share the gospel with them. And that's because of what Christ is in our hearts, that He is honored, that He is set apart, that He is sanctified in our hearts, that we bless others because Jesus has blessed us. Instead of accepting the praise ourselves, we give it to Jesus. And instead of giving the praise to somebody or something else, we give it to Jesus. All right, principle number 5. Peter says in the rest of verse 15 that we are to battle politely. Battle politely. Look at it. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. This is where what is in our hearts works itself out. Evangelism is war. It is war. Even evangelism within the family is war. In fact, there's probably more casualties in family evangelism than there is anywhere else. But we are not at war with our families. Instead, we are at war with evil itself. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." With rare exceptions, our family members are mere unwitting minions of Satan. They don't know that they are being used by Satan, and we are engaged in a battle to free them from that. Our war is against Satan and sin, not against our family members. But when Peter uses the word defense, it actually isn't a military word. It's more of a word used in the judicial setting. The Greek word translated as defense is where we get the term apologetics from. It's defending the faith. And notice that Peter assumes that Christians should be able to publicly defend the reasons for believing in Christ. Contrary to what many think, Christianity is intellectually viable. We are told the opposite many times in our culture. But think about this for a second. The founder of all knowledge, the founder of all intelligence, is God Himself. And this is God's direct revelation. Therefore, this is the most accurate truth that we can have because it comes from the one who has the perfect perspective on all truth and who knows all truth. This means that when we engage our family members in discussion about the gospel, we make it obvious that the burden of proof for not believing is on them, not on us. It's on their shoulders. We have good reasons for the hope that is in us. We have good reasons for our belief, and they have poor reasons for their unbelief. And a good rule of thumb is that whenever you have a discussion with an unbeliever, whether it be a family member or not, the heart of the issue is sin. Any reason that they throw up in front of you is an excuse so that they don't have to deal with their sin. They don't want to be held accountable to God for their sin. They don't want to have someone tell them that they can't do what they want to do. That's where you were one day, remember? That's where you were. But notice how Peter describes how we are to make our defense. With gentleness and respect. And this is why. The gospel is already a big enough stumbling block for people that we can't afford to put any more stumbling blocks in the way. We can't afford to give them any more reasons as to why to reject the gospel. The gospel itself is already a big enough pill to swallow. If one is to believe the gospel, then they must acknowledge that at their core, they are wicked. That in their heart is evil and sin. And they must admit that they are full of pride and that they have loved themselves and their sin more than anything else. That's a lot to admit. And it is our job to make sure that we don't get in the way of that. We want to be a conduit that can lead to that. We want to be someone who can make that path as clear as possible so that the gospel is as clear as possible and they understand what is at stake. We don't want to get in the way. Our own sin, our own pride, our own tone of voice, our own choice of vocabulary can turn people away from the gospel even before they see it for what it is. You've heard the excuse of, "I don't want to be a Christian because Christians are a bunch of hypocrites." You heard that before? "I don't want to believe the gospel because I don't want to be like those people. They're so judgmental." It's our job to take those excuses as far away as possible. Now, hear me loud and clear. It's not your fault if they reject the gospel because they have a million excuses. And they're just a bunch of smoke screens that they're trying to put up so they don't have to deal with the big looming problem of sin. That's what's going on. We are to battle politely, We're to be ambassadors for Christ in this war, not snipers for Christ, right? There's a big difference there. In the spirit of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, our goal is to demolish arguments, not to demolish people. Our goal is to draw them to Christ, not to drive them away. So therefore, we must battle politely. And this really all leads us to our final point, which is that we are to behave properly. Behave properly. Look at verses 16 and 17. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. There's a lot that we could say here, but I just want to focus on the fact that we are called to match our walk with our talk. If you're going to speak about the gospel, then you had better live out the gospel. And it sure is hard to ignore a changed life. And when all else fails, let that speak for you. To do otherwise is to be a hypocrite. And notice how Peter pretty much says that suffering here is inevitable. You're going to be rejected. You're going to have family members who are going to argue with you, who are going to look down on you, who are going to mock you. That's going to happen. But that shouldn't surprise us, and nor should it intimidate us into silence. If you truly love that family member, if you truly love your family, then how can you not share the hope of Christ that is in you? In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says that if we desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, then we will be persecuted. Meaning, if you don't have people in your life who are mocking you, who are reviling you, who are always against you, then you're probably not living a godly life in Christ Jesus. And you are probably not being that faithful evangelist that you know you need to be. And I'm speaking to myself here. I'm a pastor, and I have these very same things when I go home to my family. The very same things, the same situation, and the same temptations to shrink back. There's no qualification on these verses. I would venture to say that we are the best chance that our family members have at hearing the gospel. So let's be in prayer for one another, and let's go to our families this year bringing the gift of the gospel home. I'm not saying to be rash or foolish and say, yeah, let's go and go be a jerk to everybody. No, you want to be winsome, and yet you also want to be firm and bold and clear. Your highest goal that you can have this Christmas, when you come home to those family parties, this even applies to work parties or anything like that, is to make the gospel clear. Allow the Lord to use you to bring that truth and to speak that truth into people's lives. The best way that I can think of to get those family members that drive us nuts, to stop driving us nuts, is to let the gospel change them. And to have Jesus change them. And the only way that can happen is if they hear the gospel. And that is our calling. So I'm saying, let's be faithful in making much of Christ, winsomely representing him so that he can make the gospel clear through us this Christmas season. All right? Let's pray. God, thank you, first of all, for the gospel. And thank you for making it clear to us. Thank you for calling us to yourself. Thank you for sending your Spirit to soften our hearts and to convict us of our sin and our need for a Savior. Thank you for those individuals that you used in our lives to show us our need for a Savior. Thank you for giving them that boldness. Thank you for allowing them not to shrink back, but instead to stand upon the truth of the gospel and to proclaim it to us. And thank you for giving us ears to hear. We pray for those lost family members, God. Give them ears to hear. Give them eyes to see. Soften their hearts. And Father, in humility, we ask that you would use us as your instrument to reach them. Help us to be a conduit that speaks truth to them, your truth, and help your gospel to be made clear to them, even in this Christmas season and as we go. We pray all of these things in the great name of Jesus. Amen.